All right, let's have a prayer. The Lord be with you.
And
And
also
also with
with
you.
you.
Let's pray. Good and gracious God, we give you thanks that you have gathered us once more here in this place on this afternoon as we listen and watch for you in this text together. Open our hearts, open our minds, open our eyes as we gather in this place to what you're doing, not only in the text, but in our lives. Be with us now, enliven our conversation, and draw us together as your people of God. Through Jesus Christ, we pray. Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Amen.
All right, everyone. We are going to dive into chapter 3 here. Let's just go right in. Chapter 3, verse 1. Let's see, I'm getting a little echo, so I may start muting people just to see where the echo is. Don't be offended. I have to do this sometimes when Zoom is acting up. So anyway, do I have a volunteer? Who would like to read chapter 3, verse 1? I'm sorry. One, I'm sorry. 1 through 10. 1 through 10. All right. Dixie, I saw your hand. Go ahead.
Yep. One day, Peter and John were going up to the temple at the time of prayer at 3 in the afternoon. Now, a man who was lame from birth was being carried to the temple gate called Beautiful, where he was put every day to beg from those going into the temple courts. When he saw Peter and John about to enter, he asked them for money. Peter looked straight at him, as did John. Then Peter said, "Look at us." So the man gave them his attention, expecting to get something from them. Then Peter said, "Silver or gold I do not have, but what I do have I give you. In the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, walk." Taking him by the right hand, he helped him up, and instantly the man's feet and ankles became strong. He jumped to his feet and began to walk. Then he went with them into the temple courts, walking and jumping and praising God. When all the people saw him walking and praising God, they recognized him as the same man who used to sit begging at the temple gate called Beautiful, and they were filled with wonder and amazement at what had happened to him.
Thank you, Dixie. Hey, Kathy. All right, we're in chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Good afternoon, Kathy. Chapter 3, verses 1 through 10. Okay, so what do we see? Words, images, phrases here from this text. So, yeah, go ahead, Cheryl.
Well, I think it's interesting. This is the first time that I remember Peter actually performing some kind of miracle in the gospel right here. I mean, in Acts. And here he is, and he's doing what Jesus did. And I think that's pretty amazing.
Yeah. So this is this that's a great observation. And you're right to say, yep, this is the first time. Well, I'm going to qualify that a little bit. This is the first up close perspective we've been given. Remember, Luke and Acts are one and the same author. It's a continuation of the story of Luke. And in Luke's gospel, we did hear that Jesus sent out the 70. Remember, he sends out the 70 and then he sends out the 12. And we're told that they do acts of healing, right? Casting out demons. They encounter some that they can't cast out, or some things that they can't do. But this is the first time, Cheryl, you're right, that we've gotten to see the episode, right? So Peter may, have done this in the past, but this is at least the first time we've gotten to see it. And I think that's really intentional, right? We're going to see this over and over again. What Jesus did in the Gospel of Luke, we're going to now see the disciples, well, I'll call them the apostles, the ones who are sent into the world. We're going to see them do that work themselves. So it's like we see the template of Jesus doing it in the gospel. Now in the Acts of the Apostles, they get to do it. And I think the pattern is intentional. Like Jesus does it, they do it, and now the church does it, right? Or we do it, we follow in that way. Yeah. What else do we see in this? Yeah, go ahead, Sherry.
Well,
I think it's great that it was done at the beautiful gate and that people were able to see the miracle and they were in wonder and amazement and awe at the beautiful gate. So that's kind of cool.
It's kind of, I think it's cool. It's also kind of a study of contrasts, right? And maybe y'all have had this experience too of walking in a beautiful place that is decorated ornately and wonderfully, and then, kind of being I don't know, being faced with another reality, like this man who is begging, right, at the foot of the beautiful gate. So it's almost a study of contrast, right? So I love the way you put that. Like, so it's a public thing so that people can see, and I think it's a public thing, and we see some disparity, right, between the beautiful gate and the man who is begging. Sue, go ahead. I saw your hand, but you are muted, Sue. So, oh no, okay, we'll go to Sandy.
Another contrast, he wanted silver and gold, but he got so much more. And he had no ability to stand or walk. Yet when Peter offered his hand and pulled him up, he leaped up. I mean, he didn't just get up slowly, he leaped up. And so that's a huge contrast too, is to the way he had spent his life. And now he's not inhibited in any way by any problems of walking.
There's in verse 7, my translation says, Peter took him by the right hand and raised him up. So my translation, I'll have to go to the Greek and see, but my translation explicitly uses that word, raised him up. And there again, I think there's a resonance with Jesus's resurrection, right? That's anytime we see people being raised up, it's like, oh, alarm bells are going off, right? What Jesus experienced, now that same kind of power is going through. But yeah, he expected silver and gold. Instead, he receives what? Resurrection, right? Life, life in a totally new way. Bruce, I see you standing there. Go ahead and have Cheryl unmute you. And what do you got?
Thank you. I think this was kind of interesting too. Where was it here? And towards the end of the reading, we see how, heck, where is it here now? Oh my. I don't want to make people.
We'll come back.
Can I come? I'll come back to it.
You'll find
Oh.
it.
Yeah.
Did you
Oh,
find it?
yeah. I found it.
You found
Okay.
it.
It says in my footnote, so it's not you. It's not my. I'm just reading it. Since in Acts, people usually refers to Israel, but I like the fact it says all the people depicts Israel's recognition of God's blessing.
Now hold on to that because we're about to hear Peter speaking in the temple to those people, and his words are going to have a little bit of a bite. But again, study of contrasts, right? What Peter is about to say versus what the people are seeing, right? And what they, in a way, rejected before. Go ahead, Sue. Yeah.
One thing I thought I saw interesting is people brought him in and laid him there to collect the alms. People were using him to collect money.
Yeah, good. That is a very that's a close read. Thank you for that. Yeah. So there's almost there's a note of exploitation, right? There is a subtle hint of some exploitation. So not only is this person suffering and physically their body is in pain and they're suffering, they can't walk. But the people who are supposed to be taking care of them are exploiting them, right? Or, I mean, I think that's at least my take on it, right? That there are people in this person's life who, instead of caring for them, set them out to beg for alms, which, we don't know the story of that family. Maybe that's what they have to do, right? But there is something about this that is, again, maybe back to just maybe it's just the study of contrast, right? The harsh reality of lived poverty versus this beautiful ornate gate, right? Oh, some kind of interesting things there. Yeah, go ahead, Scott.
Well, and now he's got the ability to walk, which is all great, but now he's got to go find a new work, line of work.
Well, we're back to the life of Brian here, right? When in Monty Python's depiction, the life of Brian, there's a guy who comes up to them and says, penny for an ex-leper. They say, ex-leper? He said, yeah, Jesus of Nazareth, he came around and healed me. And he had no right to do that. Anyway, we were talking about Monty Python yesterday. But yeah, he's that's maybe a cynical read on it, but maybe the more sort of positive read on it is now he gets to go do something with his life, right? Now he gets to go. Maybe there's something that he'd rather be doing.
Do we hear
But
of Lazarus after this, or he's a like a one-shot cameo?
Lazarus, no, I don't think we have Lazarus who comes back in the book of Acts. So let's keep our noses to the ground. Let's or ear to the ground for him. I don't think we're going to find Lazarus again. Anything else on this? All right, let's move on. This next piece, we actually need to take all in one gulp, although it's going to be a lot. So I'm looking for either one reader or two to read from 11 through 26. And we could split it in between, but do I have one reader who wants to take 11 through 26? All right, Scott, I saw your hand. Sandy, I'm going to put you on reserve for next time, all right?
Sure.
Okay.
Sandy, you can have it if you'd like.
That's okay, Scott. Go
All
ahead.
right. Verse 11. And as the lame man, which was healed, held Peter and John, all of the people ran together unto them in the porch that is called Solomon's, greatly wondering. And when Peter saw it, he answered unto the people, Ye men of Israel, why marvel ye at this? And why look ye so earnestly on us? As though by our own power or holiness we had made this man to walk. The God of Abraham and Isaac and of Jacob, the God of our fathers, hath glorified his son Jesus, whom he delivered up and then denied him in the presence of Pilate when he was determined to let him go. But ye denied the Holy One and the just, and desired a murderer to be granted unto you, and killed the Prince of Life, whom God hath raised from the dead, whereof we are witnesses. And his name, through faith in his name, hath made this man strong, whom ye see and know. Yea, the faith which is by him hath given him this perfect soundness in the presence of you all. And now, brethren, I wot that through ignorance ye did as ye did also your rulers. But those things which God before hath shewed to the mouth of all his prophets, that Christ should suffer, he hath so fulfilled. Repent ye therefore and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, when the times of refreshing shall come from the presence of the Lord, and he shall send Jesus Christ, which before was preached unto you, whom the heaven must receive until the times of restitution of all things, which God has spoken by the mouth of all his holy prophets since the world began. For Moses said truly unto the fathers, A prophet shall the Lord your God raise up unto you of your brethren, like unto me. Him shall ye hear in all things whatsoever he shall say unto you. And it shall come to pass that every soul which will not hear that prophet shall be destroyed from among the people. Yea, and all the prophets from Samuel and those that follow after, as many as have spoken, have likewise foretold of these days. Ye are the children of the prophets and of the covenant which God made with our fathers, saying unto Abraham, And in thy seed shall all the kindreds of the earth be blessed. unto you, first God, having raised up his son Jesus, sent him to bless you in turning away every one of you from his iniquities.
Thank you. Thanks, Scott.
Was another scolding, wasn't it?
So what do you, so you hear scolding, Scott, huh?
Seems like.
So this is Peter's second sermon, right? The first one, I was less a scolding and more, right? This beauty, like, we're going to see portents in heaven. Old men shall dream dreams. Young should, see visions. It was this reinterpretation of scripture there on Pentecost. Now this sermon of Peter's, it's taken another direction here. What do you hear? Words, images, phrases. Of course, the verbiage in my Bible is different. I'm reading the NRSV than exactly what Scott read. I think, Scott, are you in the King James?
I am.
Yeah,
Well, I'm on the iPhone,
you're
actually.
on the iPhone. Yeah, and that's kind of helpful. So it's helpful to have different translations. But what did you all notice? Words, images, phrases, anything that stood out to you? Where do we begin? Go ahead, Sandy, and then Dixie.
The people, Peter did not take credit for this. He gave credit to God, he gave credit to Jesus.
Yeah, so that's a really important thing that we're going to just keep seeing over and over and over again, right? Is that the disciples are going to name, like, okay, we're the ones who are here physically, but the power belongs to God, right? This thing happened through the power of Jesus. And in some ways, if you remember back in chapter one, we were reading this ascension of Jesus, right? Remember, Jesus
Oh,
floated off into the heavens, and we thought, where did he
yeah.
go, right? Well, this sort of colors that, right? It informs, well, he's seated at the right hand of God, and yet he is still moving, still acting, still doing. The power of Jesus is still a reality in the world, right? Still saving bodies, people, stuff. Dixie, go ahead.
I just thought it was kind of funny. Isn't Peter the one that who denied Jesus three times? It's almost hypocritical, but so human, because Peter was even told ahead of time that he would deny Jesus three times, and still he did it. So, he's, I don't know.
What do we make of that? I mean, that's a great observation. What do you make of that, Dixie?
I think he's just so human. With human characteristics, we've all done that. We've complained about somebody, and yet we do the same thing. Hasn't it always happened to any of us?
And anyone else? I don't mean to just pick on Dixie, but anybody else have, like, how do you read this Peter, this one who denied Jesus? He's turning around and making all these big speeches and sermons. What right does he have?
Maybe it's a case of live and learn.
Yeah, live and learn. Go ahead, Sandy. Thanks,
But
Dixie.
on top of that, he's berating them. Nobody's berating him for what he did, but he's berating them.
Sue, I saw your hand. Go ahead.
I'm also looking at Paul, the change in his life. He was one way, and then he turned to repent and turned all the way around. The same thing here, and they hear the word in here, repent. And maybe that is what Peter is doing as well.
Paul is going to be, Paul is going to be that perfect example of a flawed and sinful person who repents and all of a sudden starts giving these beautiful testimonies, becomes a witness to Jesus's work. And what else? So this, I think, actually, in some ways, it actually goes back to what Sandy just said too, which is, the power of these healings or the power of the proclamation, the saving word, isn't dependent on the imperfect instrument proclaiming it, right? So I'll say that more plainly and less obnoxiously pastorally. The deliverance, the healing, the forgiveness, it doesn't depend on the one's perfection using those words, right? It's all about the power of God. And this actually is really good news for all of us, right? It means that it's kind of a relief for me as the pastor. It's a good thing to remember that I'm allowed to be human, but it's also a relief on the receiving end of somebody's sermons or testimony or forgiveness to remember that God's forgiveness is not dependent on them being perfect, right? It doesn't depend on a sinless, perfect person to be able to pronounce your forgiveness, your belovedness, God's love for you, right? We're free of that restriction. And I think, yeah, what right does Peter have to say this? No right at all, only the grace of God, right? I mean, and Jesus intentionally builds his church on Peter, right? And says, Peter, to you, I'm gonna, or on you, I'm gonna build my church. I'm gonna give you the keys of the kingdom, he says in one place. It's almost as if to say, you know what it is to need God's grace more than anybody. So keep the door of the kingdom of God open, you fool. How dare you try to bar anybody else? You're the one who needs it the most. Don't try to turn around and bar those doors. What else do we see here or in this? Anybody troubled at this? I mean, Scott used those words scolding, and I think that's not far off, right? He's in the temple speaking to a Jewish community about the death of Jesus. Does this bring up any kind of discomfort for anyone? Because we know the history of Christians and Jews in the 2,000 years since these words. Yeah, go ahead, Sandy.
Well, this is a Jewish man, not a Christian, not a Gentile, berating his own people. And then he kind of changes course from telling them what they did that was wrong in verse 17. And he says, "Now, brothers, I know that you acted in ignorance, as did also your rulers." And so now he's turning it around, and he's trying to direct them in a new direction, pointing him towards Jesus.
Yeah, I think that's a really nice way of saying it, right? And he's doing this thing that we're going to see them do again and again. We've already seen it, which is tying the story of God's salvation in the Hebrew scriptures to the story of Jesus, right? God has been all about this work for all along. And if you missed it, not too late to hop on right now, right? Yeah, he's going to widen this, but yeah, he's a Jew speaking to Jews. That's helpful, right? It's a helpful thing. Yeah, go ahead, Scott. You're muted, by the way. I had some background noise on your end. Oh, still muted. Uh-oh, sorry. I muted
Okay.
you.
Can you hear me
There you
now?
go. Yep,
Okay.
yep.
Sandy brings up an interesting point. They were all Jewish, but at what point do they become Christian?
Great question. That's a fun question to ask. Did we already get it or are we about to get it? I don't think we've seen it yet, but one thing, these Jesus followers are going to be known as people of the way, right? That's what they're going to call themselves, right? They're going to call themselves followers of the way, that's really going to be their identifying mark for a long time. And we think, you know, probably we think that you know, if Acts is written, say, in 75 AD-ish, Jesus has been gone for 40 years, maybe 50 years. Even by the time that Luke is writing this, probably the word Christian is actually still not in the vernacular of the wider population, right? It's probably still not being used by everybody. In fact, if it is, it is probably used as like a negative, right? People are probably using that term scornfully, like, you're the idiot who followed that guy who said he was the Christ, right? It's a derisive or yeah. And so here in Luke's gospel, we don't really get that term. When did they start calling themselves Christian? That's a good question, and one that I'm going to have to bookmark and give you a better answer for, because there's a couple that are coming to mind, but I think I'm going to come back to that next week. Let me just do a little digging. So yeah, they still think of themselves as Jews, right? They don't think of themselves as other. They think of themselves as Jesus following Jews. Go ahead, Sandy, chime in.
And I think today, Jewish people who turn to Jesus don't call themselves Christians. They call themselves Messianic Jews.
So, yeah, again, there's going to be this big question that is looming over the book of Acts, and it's gonna get more and more important for these early apostles, which is to say, what is our relationship with Judaism? Right? Do if we're going to spread this message to the Gentiles, I know I said this last week, but just to reiterate, because it's a big question. If we're going to spread this news about Jesus, do you know? Let's go out. Imagine. Let's go. We go knocking to our you know our friends in Corinth. They're all Gentiles. When we convert them, do we first have to convert them to Judaism? And then they can be like us, Jesus following Jews. Like, is our mission to convert folks into Judaism, or are we doing something new? And it's really a developing question in the book of Acts. And we're going to see that the apostles themselves will disagree about that question over and over and over again. Like, they're going to get frustrated. We're going to watch that community kind of splinter. They're going to try to come back together, but they're going to take some votes on those questions, right? If you ever want to know why Lutherans have these, you know, Stephanie, you've been to a few synod assemblies, and sometimes you just want to roll your eyes at how boring some of these meetings can be. But we've always had boring meetings. They go way back to the book of Acts. That's how we've always done business, democratic vote on theological issues. But it's these big questions, right? How do people come alongside of us? How do we tell this story? What's the process here? So great
Hi, Josh.
questions. Yeah, go ahead. Oh, Dixie, were you just saying? Okay. All right, well, let's move along here. Chapter 3 is a pretty short chapter, so I was hoping we'd be able to scoot through it there. But again, we have yet another kind of longer piece. Hey, Sandy, are you up for reading chapter 4, verses 1 through 22, or would you like us to give you another a partner in crime to split it up with?
I'm fine.
Okay. All right, chapter 4, verses 1 through 22.
And as they were speaking to the people, the priests and the captain of the temple and the Sadducees came upon them, greatly annoyed because they were teaching the people and proclaiming in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they arrested them and put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. But many of those who had heard the word believed, and the number of the men came to about 5,000. On the next day, their rulers and elders and scribes gathered together in Jerusalem with Annas the high priest and Caiaphas and John and Alexander and all who were of the high priestly family. And when they had set them in the midst, they inquired, "By what power or by what name did you do this?" Then Peter, filled with the Holy Spirit, said to them, "Rulers of the people and elders, if we are being examined today concerning a good deed done to a crippled man, by what means this man has been healed, let it be known to all of you and to all the people of Israel that by the name of Jesus Christ of Nazareth, whom you crucified, whom God raised from the dead, by him this man is standing before you well. This Jesus is the stone that was rejected by you, the builders which has become the cornerstone, and there is salvation in no one else. For is there is no other name under heaven given among men by which we must be saved." Now, when they saw the boldness of Peter and John and perceived that they were uneducated common men, they were astonished, and they recognized that they had been with Jesus. But seeing the man who was healed standing beside them, they had nothing to say in opposition. But when they had commanded them to leave the council, they conferred with one another, saying, "What shall we do with these men? For that a notable sign has been performed through them is evident to all the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. But in order that it may spread no further among the people, let us warn them to speak no more to anyone in this name." So they called them and charged them to not speak or teach at all in the name of Jesus. But Peter and John answered them, "Whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. For we cannot speak of what we have seen and heard." And when they had further threatened them, they let them go, finding no way to punish them because of the people, for all were praising God for what had happened. For the man on whom this sign of healing was performed was more than 40 years old.
Right. Thank you, Sandy. Thanks for taking on that nice chunk of scripture here for us. All right. Words, images, phrases. What do we see in this? What these two, Peter and John, they're getting themselves in trouble here. Go ahead, Dixie. Start us off.
They're almost like a modern day ICE agent.
Say more about that.
Well, they were innocent men and they were proclaiming truth, and that seems to be a problem these days. So I don't want to
Wow.
get into that.
Yeah, but you see, you're feeling like a tension of a kind of a justice issue, right?
And they had people behind him. I'm not the rulers, but the Peter, and John had people behind him, protesters.
Yeah, we've heard. I mean, isn't it fascinating? So now we're up to 5,000, which is the same number, 5,000 men. I remember Luke is about as pro female voice as we get in the gospel writers, but even Luke has his or her prejudices, right? We register people in men, not in people. I don't know how that goes. But anyway, so 5,000 men who are following. Yeah, that's a crowd, right? That is going to influence that. Never let it be said that public opinion doesn't matter. These rulers feel the weight of public opinion, right? And the desires of the rulers are at odds with the desires of the public, and justice is not going to be undone here, right? Thankfully, by the witness of this public. Yeah, it's a thank you. Thanks for making that connection, Dixie. What else do we see here? Go ahead, Cheryl.
Well, I had just an interesting footnote in my Bible that I thought was kind of interesting, that the Sadducees did not believe in bodily resurrection. So, and I wasn't aware of that. So they thought that Peter's proclamation of Jesus' resurrection disturbed them because they feared that Peter and John would cause a riot among the people and their teachings about Jesus. And if a riot ensued, the Romans could easily take away their priestly powers. So they were afraid of losing power. So my Bible said that's why they arrested Peter and John, placed them in jail because of that fear of the Romans coming in. And thought that was interesting.
That's very interesting. So some observers of what is hap what seems to be happening around Jesus and his disciples and then the apostles notice this pattern of empire, right? Where successful empires do this thing where instead of putting your own person in charge, instead of putting a Roman there, I mean, there still is a Roman governor there, but the one who's going to be interfacing with the people are the people themselves, right? And they get told, Caiaphas, Ananias, these are all aristocratic families who we have record, like these are old Jerusalem families. These are the patriarchs of old Jerusalem families that basically rule. But they're puppets of the Roman government. And they're basically told, all right, guys, you keep your people in line or Rome will. And if Rome does it, you're not going to like it. And that's really the tactic of an empire is to say, you keep your people in line, or else we're going to have to come. And you know what our centurions do. Those guys, when they take a city, you don't want to see what happens, right? So yeah, this theological idea of resurrection all of a sudden spirals, and these people who are worried, I mean, I think their worries are misplaced here. They're worried about an insurrection, which would cost them everything, right? And maybe there's even a little bit of they're trying to look out for their people in kind of a sideways way, right? To give them a sort of empathic read. If Ananias allows this, it might cause the whole city to be sacked, right? It might cause trouble for everyone, not just these Jesus followers. That's an empathic read. I'm not sure I agree with it, but it's an empathic. Go ahead, Sandy.
They seem to be the Jewish leaders, the Pharisees, the Sadducees, and the scribes, are threatened on more than one level, in more than one way. They're threatened politically, but they're also threatened religiously with their people, because if their people turn to Jesus, they're then no longer in power. It's Jesus who is in power, so they're threatened that way as well. And then that probably also threatens them economically.
Absolutely. Absolutely. So we're dealing with power and authority, right? Power and authority here are really interwoven into this. I'm just going to take a step back and say, as a church in the 21st century, these are still our issues, right? Not to say that we argue about who's in charge within the walls. We all know who's in charge. It's Rich Papaik. He's the president of the congregation. But you can tell him I said that, Sherry. But really, our relationship as church with the powers that be, right, with the order around us. Dixie, it's not surprising to me that as you're reading the story of the apostles and their public witness of who Jesus is, they're going to butt heads with the authorities. And I think the church is still asking these same kinds of questions, right? What is our right relationship with governance? It's a fun fact to know that when Jefferson and Madison and the founding fathers first used the term separation of church and state, They actually did not use it in reference. Their fear was not a church that would talk about politics. They were like, churches, we don't care what you talk about. Their fear was one group of one sect of Christians over another dominating political discourse. You see the difference? So it's like one group, say the Catholics in Maryland, taking over the government and implementing Catholicism on everybody, or the certain segment of German Lutherans up the Susquehanna in Pennsylvania implementing Lutheranism as the order for the whole Union. That was really their fear. So when they talked about separation of church and state, that was their big kind of, oh, we don't want anybody lording religion through the government over all of us. We want a diversity. And yet we also know that today, as a church, we have to be mindful of the ways that we engage with politics and politicians. It would be really inappropriate if I endorsed a political candidate and said, I am, as the pastor and as the people of Shepherd of the Valley, endorse Joe Smith for governor. That would be terribly inappropriate. We'd lose our tax status if I did that. So we have to be mindful of these things, even today. Go ahead, Scott. You're muted again. Yep. Still muted, Scott. Try it again.
Okay, I
There you go.
don't show muted, but
Okay.
can you hear me? You can't hear me. Okay. Oh, my internet connection is unstable. I just lost my train of thought. Next.
Politics endorsing Joe Smith for
Oh, yeah,
governor. Yeah.
yes. Wasn't there a recent executive order saying that the IRS can no longer go after churches that speak politically?
Yes, there is the ELCA has advised its pastors to be very careful still, right?
Okay, so
To say we still don't think this will stand up, so be careful, be mindful.
don't vote for Pedro then.
Yeah. Yeah.
Can I
Yeah.
throw in one other thing?
Sure.
It almost seems as though in those times they were a little more civilized than we are now. I mean,
Say
they
more.
brought him in and they said, hey, you're saying things that scare us a little bit, and we're throwing you in the pokey overnight. And then they're saying, we got to kill these guys, but we don't have a good reason to do so. So we're going to tell them to shut up. And then they say, yeah, no, we're not going to shut up. We're going to keep talking. Had that happened now, there would have been some splinter group came, doxed them, burned their house down. They would have got. It's just so they seem more civilized then than we are now in this particular instance.
It is the benefit of power being in the hands of a few families, right? Like in some ways you could say, oh, that's the benefit of aristocracy, right? Is that these families get to contain and make these decisions and kind of keep them contained. And one of the dangers today is that we don't have that kind of containment, right? I think it's more complex, but yeah, that's a good point. Yeah, go ahead, Dixie.
I have one observation. Scott, I think your dog died.
Ziggy.
Oh, good.
Brutal.
That's funny. Go ahead, Cheryl. I want a little Ziggy in my life. Okay, go ahead.
Ziggy looks awfully comfortable. Oh my goodness. I like it.
Dog doesn't know how to relax.
Yeah.
Good for Ziggy. Bruce is just commenting on like England. England still has, the royal family and the state religion, and a lot of people wanted to escape from that.
And still to this day, Roman Catholicism functions that way, right? There are a number of religions that function hierarchically, The Lutheran Church, just so that you all know, Lutherans are weird in that we are, well, we're weird to begin with, but our setup is more like, we actually have more in common with sort of Congregationalist churches in this way, in that you all, the members of Shepherd of the Valley, not Bishop Dave or the Synod or the ELCA, you all own this building. You all employ and call your pastor. Tomorrow, if Bishop Dave came in here and said, "Hey, Pastor Marcus, I want you out. I want you to go over there to another church somewhere else," that's not his prerogative. That's not his decision. That's your decision. So the Lutheran Church, even though we have the order of bishops and pastors, it's kind of one of my favorite things about the Lutheran Church is that we don't function in that way. We try to spread power out democratically. It's also, though, I got to tell you, one of the things we sort of bash our heads against because sometimes we need stronger leadership quickly, but we're constrained in it. But anyway, that's a tangent. But these questions, I'm going to try to get it back to the church or back to the text now. These questions of how do we organize as the people of God faithfully along the lines of what Jesus has in mind for us? Power, authority, organization. These are the questions of the book of Acts. And we get to see these early Christians really struggling. Remember, we just in chapter two, the earliest Christians saw that economics had to play a factor, right? They pooled all their resources into one and then redistributed them. This, by the way, is if you ever want to know why I sometimes get bent out of shape about designated giving, not that designated giving in a church is a bad thing, it can be a really wonderful thing. But when it goes too far, sometimes it goes against the spirit of, I think, what the disciples are saying here in Acts 2, right? The idea is we all pool our money together and then we spend it as one. We gather it as one, we spend it as one. And if somebody is saying, "Yeah, I don't want to pay for the plumbing," or "I don't want to pay for that pastor, he's a real jerk," it even economics can be a source of division for us.
I'm finding it rather interesting that the bishops and archbishops, prominent ones, are speaking out against what is happening here. And you know that it has to have the Pope's okay. That's what the immediate thing that came to mind. I went, they're ruining the day there that there's an American Pope.
Well, that's a great, I mean, there is the benefit, I think, of that kind of hierarchy that has a connectedness into the whole world, into the whole church, is that the office can do tremendous good. Right. I mean, it can be a tremendous source of healing. And you can put the largest landowning organization in the world in the corner of justice if you want, right? That's what the Vatican is the largest landowner in the world. They can do tremendous good. We're because of our sort of confederated nature of who we are, Bishop Curry, thankfully, Yehiel Curry, did just release a message on behalf of the Conference of Bishops. It's a really important sort of pastoral message about what we're seeing right now in Minneapolis. But I think you're right. It carries a different weight than when the Pope and when his archbishops do that, right? It's one of the real upshots of that Catholic order.
I haven't heard any backlash from the White House. It's very, very interesting that he hasn't been called, we have a dumb pope. He's,
And I could say, so I did attend the demonstration on Sunday afternoon here in San Diego that was led by the Roman Catholics. And it was, I've been to a lot of protests and as in my clergy garb and things like that. But I don't know. There were others who are in this call who felt this, but it was a peaceful protest, and it was as they all have been. But there was a spirit about the thing, right? That it was a faithful protest. It was, what was it? Restoring the sacred spaces of our streets, or something like that. And people were singing, and there weren't like profanity-laden chants going through the streets. It was peace, right? It was kind of a beautiful thing. It was refreshing in a way. Yeah, there's power in that. So a couple, well, yeah, we're just at about time here. I just have a couple of like follow-up questions here for you all. When you read these stories here in the Book of Acts, and we're just going to keep getting them, like Paul is going to be hauled up before the authorities. Oh, he's going to get thrown in jail more times than we can count. Same with the other disciples. They're just going to keep getting arrested. We've touched on the church today a little bit, but what is the lesson for us today? Is there a lesson we can draw? How does it sort of inform who we are as people of God in the world today, both as individuals and collectively as the church? What do y'all think? Yeah, go ahead, Dixie.
I think it's a struggle, like so many struggles that have been going on for years and years, and I'm not sure there's a solution. I think it's just always going to be a struggle.
Thanks for that. I kind of wish we were still called the people of the way, because there is fluidity. And I think that name acknowledges the struggle, right? We're people of the way. We are people who are journeying, right? This life of faith is a journey, and there are going to be times when the road goes steeply uphill and we can't even find the path. And then there are going to be times when we're walking through a spring meadow and it's wonderful. So this is a journey. Yeah, go ahead, Sandy. And then Sue, I see you're unmuted too. Sandy first.
I look at verses 19 and 20, and it said, "But Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge. We cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard." That kind of speaks to what you're talking about, I think,
Yeah.
in some respects.
Yeah. Yeah, it reminds when I heard that, I first heard that song in my head, "How can I keep from singing? How can I keep from though storm will shake my inmost calm?" And it also reminds me of Martin Luther, right? "Here I stand. I can't do otherwise. You can try to shut me up, but I'm just not gonna." This thing, I'm gonna say that goes back to Pentecost, right? That's that fiery spirit, right? It's not just a breath, it's a fire. And it says, I wish I could do something else, but that ain't right, right? We just healed a man. Why would you put us in jail for healing, right? Sue, go ahead. You get our last word today.
The word that I keep seeing and I have in my notes here is being bold and getting bolder. You look at, they were being bold. Martin Luther obviously was being bold. A lot of people, and they underlining here, they got bold and kept getting bolder. There's nothing wrong. And even with what maybe you did on Sunday was a step of being bold, stepping out.
Yeah, there's this sometimes you hear it called like the prophetic, right? With Dr. Martin Luther King Jr. is, I think, another he's another
Another
person who
one,
comes to
yeah.
mind here, right? Who says, Yeah, you can arrest us for sitting at the lunch counters and being black. I guess history is going to decide whether you're right or we're right on that one. And I think history has done a good job of parsing that out for us. But yeah, this boldness to stand up to authority with what the authority of the spirit, right? It's dangerous, though. I think there's a way in which the saying "we're playing with fire," right? It is dangerous. We know people, if that is misused or abused, oh, it can get out of hand quickly. It can get dangerous quickly, right? Speaking on God's behalf can get really dangerous really quickly. So these are the kinds of things I. Maybe we should have like a ticker clock in the corner. How many times is Pastor going to use the word authority over this Bible study? We'll see. Somebody want to keep track for us, but that word is going to just keep coming up. And I'm going to say it's just still a challenge for us here in the 21st century as the people of God. Well, I really appreciate we're at our time here, everyone. This hour always goes by so quickly, and I'm always so grateful. Stephanie, it's wonderful to have you. Thanks for joining us today. I hope you'll join us again. We're going to say goodbye to our friends who are on our recording with us. We're going to collect up some prayers. So goodbye, friends, on our recording.